forgot to put my phone on quiet. Do not want my phone ringing. Shouldn't even have brought my phone. Well, we started a new series last week on law and gospel. The relationship between the law and the gospel is such an important issue, and it's also a very difficult issue. But if we're going to understand the Bible, if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to understand how to live the Christian life, we're going to have to deal with the connection between the law and the gospel. So last week we started with something that's a key aspect of this study, and that was from Romans 6:14, where Paul says, "Of all Christians, you are not under law, but under grace." So to understand what he means by that, what does he mean by under law? What does he mean by under grace? How do those two fit? You have to look at the context in which that verse was written, which is the book of Romans, obviously. And so as we look at the context of the book of Romans, we see that to be under law is tied into being in Adam. Adam, of course, was the first man. But God also made covenant with Adam and appointed him as the representative of all mankind. And the covenant stipulated that if Adam would obey, that the result would be life. If Adam disobeyed, the result would be death. And of course, Adam disobeyed, and therefore all mankind is born in a state of sin and death. And man is still under that covenant of works made with Adam, our representative. So that means we are all born under the obligation before God to live a righteous life according to His law in order to have eternal life. That's impossible to do for several reasons. One is because one of the main things we have inherited from Adam is a sin nature. So our natural bent is to do the wrong thing, not the right thing. And secondly, the law of God demands absolute perfection. Perfection in our actions, perfections in our words, perfections in every thought, perfections in every motive on why we do what we do. And none of us can attain that level of perfection. In fact, what the law of God does, it exposes the fact that we are sinners and therefore gives us no hope. That's what it means to be under law. Paul makes it clear, however, that no Christian is under law. Because of the work of Jesus Christ in our life, we are under grace. So when you're under law, you have no mediator. You have no one to stand in the gap between you and God. But when you are under grace, you have Christ as your mediator. He's fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. And so to be under grace means that we stand fully forgiven before God. To be under grace means that we stand with a perfect righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. To be under grace means that we have been given a life that is transformed. It's changed. We are new creatures in Christ. To be under grace means that we are free from the dominion of sin. To be under grace means that we are instead slaves of righteousness. Now, when we think of righteousness from a biblical perspective, we're thinking about what is right according to God's law. And so to say believers are not under law but under grace does not mean that the law of God has no place in the life of a believer. It just means that our relationship to the law has been radically changed. We are not under law in the sense of earning our salvation before God. Christ has already done that for us. We are not under law in the sense that we are condemned by the law. Christ took the condemnation we deserve on the cross. Instead, the law of God is a rule of life that we follow now as slaves of righteousness. So that means that a study of the Ten Commandments is going to be a big help to knowing what it means to live out the Christian life as a slave of righteousness. So what I want to do today is to look at the words that actually introduce the Ten Commandments, and we're going to look at those from the book of Deuteronomy. It's in Exodus, of course, that the commandments were originally given. In the book of Deuteronomy, really, Moses is repeating the law for the children of Israel who are preparing to go into the promised land. So I basically chose to use the Deuteronomy passage instead of Exodus this morning because the things that happened immediately preceding the giving of the Ten Commandments are given in more of a summary fashion in Deuteronomy. So, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" So we see here it says at the beginning that Moses is really is summoning all of Israel to hear what he has to say. They are to hear with the purpose of obeying what they hear. He reminds them that God made covenant with them at Horeb, which is another term used to speak of Mount Sinai. And the covenant is known as the Mosaic Covenant because God made the covenant with Israel through Moses. And it's a covenant, of course, that especially focuses on God's law. The Ten Commandments are the focal point. That's what shows up immediately here that we'll be getting into in the coming weeks and months. But also, it includes the ceremonial laws dealing with priests, sacrifices, tabernacle, so forth. And it speaks of civil laws in which the Ten Commandments really are used as the foundation for the laws that would govern Israel as a nation. But Moses here wants to make sure that this new generation of Israelites who are preparing to enter the Promised Land remember and understand the significance of this covenant as they prepare for that. So he's telling them that even though the covenant was really made with their fathers, it's just as valid for this generation. And so as we consider this introduction to the new Ten Commandments, I really want to focus especially on how God reveals himself in this introduction to the commandments. We're going to see him in three ways. We see his awesome majesty. We see him as the great deliverer. And we see him, third, as the lawgiver. So our first main point this morning is this. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, God announces himself as the majestic God who makes covenant with his people. Look again at verse 4 and 5. "The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain." Now, when Moses says the Lord spoke to you face to face, he doesn't mean that literally. I mean, they did hear God's voice, but they did not see any form of God. It's more of an idiom that really is the idea that he spoke to you person to person, or he spoke to you directly. And the voice that they heard came out of the midst of fire. We can read what Moses is referring to back in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verses 10 to 13. He says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." So it says there that the whole mountain burned with fire. And it also says the fire reached up to heaven itself. And then Exodus 19 tells us there were claps of thunder, that there were flashes of lightning. It tells us the whole mountain quaked. And the sound of the trumpet that's referred to here got louder and louder. And then God spoke within the thunder. I wonder what point God was trying to make. I mean, he didn't have to do it that way. When he spoke to Elijah, it's described as a still, small voice. So this is clearly, I think, meant to remind the people, give a demonstration of his majestic holiness and power. I mean, there's no one like the Lord. He is awe-inspiring like nothing else you can imagine. He is high and lifted up and glorious in every way. So why did God announce his presence in this way? I mean, this glorious God, I think this is important to remember, this glorious God is just as present here now as he was there then. It's the same God, and he's just as present now. He manifested himself in very different ways there at Mount Sinai, but it's the same God who's just as fully present now. So why did he do it that way? Well, I think at least one of the reasons that God announced himself in this way was this. The next point, the revelation of God and his fearful majesty is a reminder of the great distance between God and his creatures, the great distance that exists. I think one of the common temptations that we deal with as human beings is pride. We can be proud of the simplest things. A good grade on a test, learning a new skill, maybe a new basketball move. We can be proud of a new haircut. We can be proud of a good deal we got on a purchase that we made. You name it, we can easily feel proud of it, which you had nothing to do with the haircut. But we still are proud of the haircut. I would not be surprised if quite a few of the people who witnessed God's majestic presence at Sinai were feeling pretty proud of themselves just before all that happened. For various things. It could have been some of those simple little things, like I said, or for whatever reasons. Maybe even noticing how much better they were than their neighbor. But I would imagine once they saw this mountain burning with fire that reached all the way to the heavens, when they saw these flashes of lightning and felt the whole mountain quake violently, and then hearing God speak with a thundering voice, I would think there'd be a lot of humility. It pretty much puts your pride in its place. When you see something like that, the display of God's majesty. I mean, the whole context of this covenant was the perfection of God's righteousness and holiness and the responsibility that every man, woman, and child has to live holy before God. Yes, we are to be holy as he is holy, but this display of God's fearful and majestic holiness makes it clear that we all fall way short of that. There's no one like him. He is our great God and creator, and we are his very finite and flawed creatures. So it's a sobering reminder of the great distance that exists between God and ourselves. Another thing that speaks to God's majesty is this. The covenant that God gave through Moses is a continued revealing of the gracious promise of deliverance that was first given in Genesis 3:15. I mean, the fact that God would make a covenant of any sort with human beings is in itself a pretty remarkable thing. I mean, why would he have to do that? It's not like he needs man's help for anything. It's not like man can stop him from doing what he has decreed that he would do. I mean, just even his display on the Mount Sinai shows, I can do whatever I choose. But God has graciously chosen to work with his people through covenants. We mentioned earlier the covenant of works that was made with Adam. A covenant that basically says, if you obey God, you get eternal life. Well, we all know that Adam failed to obey God, but we also know that God in his grace did not leave it at that. Because in the middle of speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent of the consequences for this sin, in verse 15, this familiar verse, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, ye shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. That's a promise of deliverance from God given in the middle of Adam's failure to obey. And I understand that as the beginning of God revealing what is oftentimes described as a covenant of grace to bring salvation to sinners. And that's the beginning of it. Further covenants would actually continue to unfold what this promise was all about. For example, in the covenant with Noah, God promised not to destroy the world again with water. I mean, that would be to ensure that there would be a place, a world, in which God's promise of redemption could be accomplished. It's going to be in the earth. The covenant with Abraham formally established the people through whom the Redeemer would come. The covenant with Moses gives regulation for the governing of that people and also establishes a priesthood and sacrifices and a tabernacle that all point to the coming Savior and what He would accomplish. It also gives clarity, this covenant with Moses, to the moral righteousness that God requires of His people. And then those covenant promises continue in the covenant with David, which makes it clear that this Messiah will be a king with an eternal kingdom. And then they all find their ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant when the Messiah appears and accomplishes this salvation for His people. So I say all that to point out that this covenant with Moses is part of that covenant of grace that was first announced in the Garden of Eden. So the majesty that God reveals includes His majestic grace. He's continuing to reach out to sinful men, women, and children who do not deserve it in the least. But God, in His glorious grace, is continuing to reveal His covenant grace in the covenant with Moses, which leads us to the second way that God reveals Himself at Mount Sinai. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, God announces Himself as the great deliverer. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 5 is generally understood to be the prologue to the Ten Commandments, a one-verse prologue. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So here at the very beginning, God reminds them what He did for them at Egypt. They were slaves, but God miraculously delivered them out of that bondage. And it's obviously important that this is how the Lord introduces the Ten Commandments. It's a reminder at the very beginning that He is the deliverer. He is the Redeemer. So we see in this next point that God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery is a reminder of stubborn sinners who cannot deliver themselves. How He saves and delivers stubborn sinners who cannot deliver themselves. Not only does God show them the great distance between Himself and His creation by revealing this awesome majesty, but He also makes it clear that He's the reason that they're no longer slaves. They were completely helpless to deliver themselves, but God showed Himself as the great deliverer. He's the one who overpowered and overwhelmed Pharaoh and the Egyptians with plague after plague after plague, again showing His majestic power in the context of delivering His people. But this not only shows that the Israelites were not capable of delivering themselves, in many ways they did not even really want to be delivered. Yes, they did cry out under bondage, under this slavery, and the Lord heard their cries. But when Moses and Aaron come, and the plagues, and it begins to confront Pharaoh and so forth, and the plagues begin to take place, and things didn't go exactly, at least as the Israelites were expecting them to go. They complained to Moses and Aaron about all this happening. And then as they were standing at the bank of the Red Sea, they complained again to Moses and Aaron, saying, you should have left us alone and let us stay in Egypt and serve there. It wasn't long after they were actually delivered from the Red Sea that they complained about other things, and you know how that just kind of continued to go. So God's deliverance of the Israelites shows of how gracious He is in saving stubborn sinners who cannot save themselves. And He puts that reminder right at the beginning before He gives the Ten Commandments. Commentator Peter Craigie made this observation about this particular verse. He says, God had delivered or redeemed His people from a situation of slavery, and then at Horeb, He enacted with them the covenant. Thus, he says, the Exodus is the gospel at the head of the law. The Exodus from Egypt is the gospel that's at the head of the law. As we already know, the deliverance from Egypt is full of all kinds of things that point to the ultimate deliverance that was going to come through Jesus Christ. You know what happened, the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And in order for the death angel to pass over the homes of the Israelites, they had to take a lamb, they had to kill the lamb, and then they were supposed to eat the lamb, but they were supposed to put the blood of the lamb over their doorpost, and so that the death angel would pass over those homes because it would see the blood of the lamb. Of course, that Passover observance was then given to the Israelites to continue to observe for future generations. And I'm sure what you also remember is it was during the Passover observance, the meal, that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He took the bread that was used in the Passover and he said, "This is my body broken for you." He took the wine that was being used in the Passover as a part of the Passover observance and said, "This is my blood poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." So as we look at the prologue to the law in the light of the gospel, we have to take note of this clear reference to the gospel at the very beginning. Before God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, he reminds them he is their deliverer. And their deliverance, that's their deliverance from human slavery. But it's a picture of the salvation deliverance that God brings about through the gospel. It's by the blood of Christ that believers are forgiven of their sin. So it's the Ten Commandments that describe how redeemed people are supposed to live. Another observation here is this. Redeemed people have the Lord as their God. Again, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So when God says, "I am the Lord your God," that's another example of what a gracious deliverer he is. It's a reminder that in his grace, he called the children of Abraham to be his people. They had done absolutely nothing to deserve that. But God chose them. He revealed himself to them. He continued to be faithful to them as his people. So the fact that he is the Lord their God is further revelation of the fact that he is a gracious God. And he reminds them of that relationship before he gives them the law. "So you are people who have been redeemed. You are people whom I have chosen to be my people. Now this is how you're supposed to live as my people." So in giving the law, then, the Lord announces himself as the great deliverer. And thank God he is the great deliverer. We cannot deliver ourselves. The third main point is this. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, God announces himself as the righteous lawgiver. The righteous lawgiver. Of course, this is closely connected with the demonstration of his majesty at the beginning. I mean, he is the Lord. He is the sovereign one. Therefore, he speaks with absolute authority. That's why his voice comes out with the thunder. He speaks with absolute authority. He is the lawgiver, and we're supposed to honor him as such. There are several things I want to point out in connection with God as the lawgiver and him giving the Ten Commandments. First one is this. The Ten Commandments are expressions of God's righteous character. They're expressions of God's righteous character. Of course, the word for righteousness relates to the word justice. Justice is founded on law. So when we think of God's law, the Ten Commandments, we need to think of God's righteousness. They are expressions to us of what it means to be righteous in the sight of God. They are expressions to us of God's righteous character. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect. So it's exactly what it should be. It's precise when it tells us what is right and what is wrong. It's the standard of truth because it is God's standard. The law of God is not partial. In other words, it applies to every person the same. We are all under this law. And since it is God's law, there is a permanence to this law. So that means that the Ten Commandments still express to us the unchanging righteous character of God. What about the other aspects of the law? As I mentioned earlier, God's law is commonly understood understood in three parts, three aspects. The first would be the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. The second aspect is the ceremonial law, which are the laws of worship and related to the sacrifices, the priest, and the tabernacle. And then the civil law is the third category. In my opinion, it's the Ten Commandments that is the foundational, unchanging aspect of this law. The ceremonial laws have obviously changed. I mean, those laws relating to the sacrifices and what the priests were supposed to do with those sacrifices and how they were supposed to conduct themselves, and the whole, all the tabernacle worship, all of those things were all pointing to Jesus Christ and have all been fulfilled in Christ. So the specifics of the ceremonial law no longer apply to us as things we're supposed to continue doing. I mean, the book of Hebrews makes this especially abundantly clear. That aspect of the law has clearly been fulfilled. The civil law was given to Israel as a nation to govern itself by. A number of years ago, some of you were here when we did this, we studied through the book of Deuteronomy, and we understand as going through the book of Deuteronomy is that once you get past these Ten Commandments and start getting into the specifics of the civil law, each of these civil laws are based on one of the Ten Commandments. So as God gives the people of Israel the laws they are to conduct themselves by in their government, they are all just applications from the Ten Commandments made specifically to them in their nation where they were at that time. So the specifics of the law do not apply in the same way. The specifics were applied to the nation of Israel. But the idea of the fact that a nation's laws should be based on the Ten Commandments, I think, is still true. We can look at some of those case laws and we can learn some things from them, but basically the idea that the Ten Commandments should be the basis of a nation's law, I believe, is still true. But that in itself reminds us, really, it's the Ten Commandments that abide and are really the foundation of all of the law. I mean, that is the part of the law that God wrote with his finger in the stone, the Ten Commandments in stone. That is the law that God directed to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. There was something unique about that, something lasting, something enduring, especially about those Ten Commandments. They're the foundation of this law. So, God in his absolute sovereign authority speaks and makes clear what is morally right and wrong, and so the Ten Commandments are expressions of and consistent with his righteous character. Secondly, the Ten Commandments are a display of the covenant of works. They're a display of the covenant of works, which shows men the perfect obedience they owe to God since they are under law in Adam. The law of God is the same whether a person is under law or under grace. The law is the same. It doesn't change. It's an expression of God's righteous character, and our God doesn't change. What changes is our relationship to the law. So as we said, that covenant of works was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. He was under obligation to obey the law of God in order to obtain eternal life. Since Adam was placed by God as the head of the human race, the representative of the human race, that covenant of works is still in place for all people. That's been true since Adam came into the world. So the Ten Commandments is not the same as the covenant of works. That was already in existence. But the Ten Commandments is a display, or it's an expression of the covenant of works. I mean, the Ten Commandments lay out precisely what God's law is. They also require absolute and perfect obedience to those laws. God told them, like in places like in Deuteronomy 27:26, that they would be cursed if they did not keep all the laws, all the words of this law. So in that sense, the Ten Commandments is an expression of the covenant of works that was already in existence. And it still serves that same capacity to all who are in Adam. I mean, it's the Ten Commandments that codify, really, what God requires of all mankind. And if this law is not perfectly kept, the consequence is being cursed, condemned by God. But we also need to note this next really important point. Ten Commandments are part of the revelation of the covenant of grace, in which the rule of life that God has given to those who have been redeemed is established. So, by reminding the Israelites that he delivered them from Egyptian slavery, he is putting the Ten Commandments in the category of a rule of life for those who have been redeemed. In other words, this is how you are to live as my people, my redeemed people. Remember, we said that this covenant is given as a continued revealing of the promise of deliverance made way back in the Garden of Eden. The Ten Commandments are therefore connected with the covenant of grace, the revealing of the covenants of promise, as are described in Ephesians. So those who have been truly redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Ten Commandments are not there for them to earn their salvation by. Christ has already accomplished their salvation. He's already earned their salvation. For those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Ten Commandments are not given to condemn them. Christ has endured on the cross the condemnation they deserve. They are not under law, but they are under grace. They are no longer slaves to sin, but are instead slaves of righteousness. So those who have been redeemed have the Ten Commandments as a rule of life. They give definition to what it means to be a servant of righteousness. Which leads us to this next and final main point. To me, it's a very liberating point. The Ten Commandments in the hands of Christ the mediator has become the law of Christ. The Ten Commandments in the hands of Christ the mediator has become the law of Christ. There's a couple times in the New Testament where the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is referred to as the law of Christ. I don't believe that's referring to a different law. Jesus Christ is God. The law of Christ is still the law of God. But in the hands of Christ, it takes on a radically different role in the life of believers. So how is the law of God in the hands of, how is it different? What is the difference? Well, first, it is the law that Christ has kept on behalf of his people. It's become the law of Christ to us because it's the law that he kept on our behalf. God requires all men to be righteous before him, as we've said. God's law makes it clear that we have all failed to do that. But in Christ, there is a righteousness provided that is ours apart from us keeping the law. We are righteous according to the law without keeping the law, because it's the righteousness that Jesus Christ kept, that he earned by his perfect obedience. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are given the righteousness of Christ as a gift. So we are perfectly righteous before God in Christ. In that sense, the law of God has become the law of Christ for us. It's our righteousness, our accomplished righteousness. Secondly, it's the law that's been inscribed on the hearts of those who believe in Christ. One of the great promises of the new covenant is that God will write his law on our heart. Let me read that promise for you again. First, you find it first in Jeremiah 31, but I'm going to read it from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. He says, this covenant, he's talking about the new covenant, is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the law that God wrote with his finger on the stone tablets has now been written on the heart of every Christian. So in that sense, the Ten Commandments is the law of Christ for us. It's the law of Christ for us because that law has been written on our hearts. Finally, the Ten Commandments is the law that Christ clearly explained as to its meaning. I mean, if anyone would fully, completely understand the Ten Commandments, it would be God. One of the things that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did during his ministry on earth was to explain the right meaning of the law. God's laws were often misrepresented. His laws were often misunderstood by the Jews. But Jesus made them clear. He said things like, when the law says do not murder, that also means you do not hate. Because if you hate, you've broken that commandment. When the law says things like, do not commit adultery, it also means that you do not lust in your mind or with your eyes. Because if you do that, you've broken the law that says do not commit adultery. So Christ explained the law more fully so that we know exactly what it's speaking of. So in that sense then, another sense, the Ten Commandments has become the law of Christ to us, because he clearly explains to us what they really mean. They are given so we know what it means to live as slaves of righteousness. So understanding the law of God has become the law, that it's become now the law of Christ. I think about this a lot. I really do. That when I think of the law and I think this is the law of Christ to me, that makes it something precious. That just kind of, in the Old Testament, Psalms, there's a couple times where it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." Understanding the fact that it's the law of Christ makes me be able to understand better how I can say, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." It's the law of Christ to me. I want to close with this final quote from John Calhoun about the law of Christ, and then we'll close with this. The law of works says, "Do or you shall be condemned to die." So notice that again. The law of works says, "Do or do this or you shall be condemned to die." But the law in the hand of Christ says, "You are delivered from condemnation. Therefore, do." You are delivered from condemnation. Therefore, do. That's the law in the hand of Christ. Well, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you specifically for your law. But I thank you especially for your law in the sense as we think of it in the context of the gospel. And in the context of the gospel, the law of God has become the law of Christ to us who are Christians. Thank you so much that we stand before you as people who are righteous according to your law, and we had nothing to do with it. It's all because of Christ. Thank you for writing your law on our hearts. And we had nothing to do with that either. It's just your grace that you have done that. You have transformed us by writing your law on our hearts. Thank you for explaining to us what the law is, making it clear, being our prophet, so that you make clear what the Word of God actually says. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the fact that as we look at the law, we look at it coming to us in your hands, which changes everything as we understand what it means and how it applies to us. Lord, help us all, help me to grow in that understanding and the application of it in our life. For others, if you're not under grace, then you are under law, which means that you have not become a Christian. You have not put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that means it's not the law of Christ to you at this point. It's the law of God that condemns you. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I know your laws tell me what's right and wrong, and I have done wrong so much of the time. So I know I'm a sinner. And I know I deserve judgment because of that. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. He took that judgment. He took that condemnation for me. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to live my life with him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you can make it known your tear off, and we can do that another time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together, "How Firm a Foundation." The words will be on the PowerPoint.